Turn in the Holy Scripture to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and you may have guessed this already, but we'll focus on verse 12. This is the word of God. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Thus far, we read the inspired word of God. We now turn in the back of the Psalter to Lord's Day 37. Our confession here, a faithful summary of that passage in James 5, as well as many others. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Now we turn to Article 36 of the Confession of Faith, or the Belgic Confession. We won't reference this in the course of the message, but when this part of the magistrate comes up in the sermon, you can have this faithful summary of the scripture also running through your mind. What it says here about the authority of the magistrate and our attitude toward it. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the protection of them that do well. Their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Wherefore we detest the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up this subject of the oath, we are zeroing in on one aspect of the third commandment's broad requirement. Third commandment speaks to this, that we are not to take the name of God in vain. And now one part of that requirement the Catechism picks up on and explains for us at the beginning of the last Lord's Day, answer 99, when it says, what is required in the third commandment? And then it's these two words that apply, perjury and rash swearing, that we not commit those sins. Perjury, but also rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God. And now it's going to expand on those ideas in explaining the oath to us, and that's what Lord's Day 37 is all about, the oath. Often, as we've been going through the catechism in the past, what I've done is I've integrated the vow also in a message on this Lord's Day. An oath is not the same as a vow. There are differences between those two. Nevertheless, it's legitimate to bring in vows here. For example, vow that you make at confession of faith or baptism or what have you. This time we will not look at the idea of vows, but only that of oaths, sticking to what the Catechism has here before us. What an oath is, and those specific times that it ought to and really must be used in our lives. But even then, after that, broadening out, because even if you've never found yourself in the court of law or in a special situation where you would swear religiously by the name of God, nevertheless, this word has an application to us for the whole of our lives, namely that the whole of our life be one continuous oath. So we'll look at that broad application as well. Let's take as our theme the oath, the general meaning, and then we'll follow that with the specific uses, and then we'll end with that broad application. Oath. An oath is a calling upon God to witness that you speak the truth. A calling upon God to witness that you speak the truth. That's an oath. Catechism makes mention of the fact that this was used by saints both in the Old and New Testaments, which is indeed true. One example of the use of the oath, you might remember this, was Abram. And he swore an oath to the king of Sodom, Genesis 14, starting at verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, and so on. So you have examples, and you could multiply those, of saints throughout the Bible who swore religiously by the name of God. But then you can go to a passage like the one out of Deuteronomy that really commands the use of the oath. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So already we establish there's no question about the legitimacy of oaths. They may certainly be used. Where I want to start this morning is that one part about God. The oath is calling upon God to witness that you speak the truth. And the first point to be made with regard to God himself and the use of making our oaths is that an oath is calling upon the name of God alone. Calling upon God alone. And the Catechism gets into that when it says at the end, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? And the answer is plain, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. When an oath is made, it is not to be sworn by the name of a person. When I say this phrase, I think you'll recognize, maybe it's a little bit older, but it is used from time to time in our society, that someone swears upon their mother's dead body. That really is horrible when you think about it. But sometimes oaths are made by a person. But also, oaths are not to be sworn by any creature. Calling upon some creature. And that's what James 5 verse 12 is getting into when it says, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, that's a creature, neither by the earth, that's another creature. It may very well be that James's audience that he was writing to was composed of some Jews who may be involved in the same practice as they were during Jesus' days, which was this. They would call upon the name of some creature, let's say heaven or earth, and they would swear by that creature. And they would do that because they said, if we don't swear by the name of God, but we swear by the name of, let's say, heaven and earth, that makes our oath a little less serious. And so if we have to get out of our oath, we can easily wiggle out of it. It's not so serious. We just made it by heaven or earth. And James says, that may not be done. Not swearing by heaven or earth. Now, why that is, why is that a sin? There are multiple sins involved in that, but one of them, the Catechism picks up here with that portion that I read. When we use God's name in swearing an oath, we're saying something about God. We're honoring Him as the one who knows your heart and my heart. We're honoring Him as the one who can bear witness to the truth and punish us if we swear falsely. That honor belongs to God because He can do all of those things. But a creature cannot do any of that. And so honor does not belong to the creature, and therefore we may not swear by the name of heaven, earth, or any other creature either. That's the first thing to be said about our oaths and God Himself. We're to swear by His name alone. Second point to be made about the oath and our use of God's name is that God is the all-knowing God of truth. Right there, I've just mentioned two theological principles that lie behind our oath making. He knows everything. And the Catechism brings that out too when it says a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. How often do you think about that? God's holy gaze penetrates into the very depths of your being. And He sees with a perfect clarity, as if it's fully light in there, every nook and cranny that no human being on this earth can see in you, but He knows it. And when it comes to that time where I must make an oath, God can certainly see if the words of my mouth are matching what I know to be reality in my heart. He knows everything, everything. And He's the God of truth. That's what the Heidelberg implies when it says that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Well, He can bear witness to the truth because He is the God who is truth. And He will certainly punish the one who swears falsely exactly because He is the truth and He punishes that which is the lie. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And there are a lot of different avenues that one could take in explaining the fact that God is truth, but one of them is He always keeps His promises. He has promised the incarnation and the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the session at God's right hand and the soon coming of Jesus Christ. And all of those things He makes good upon. He's faithful to His word. And when you think of many of that, He's done that. And we know He will send Jesus Christ again. And we just say He's a God of truth. Of course, He keeps all of His promises. And this is to say, too, that He's the very opposite of the lie and opposed to it, which is to say, too, that he's the opposite of and opposed to the devil, who's the father of the lie. He's a God of truth, truth. Now, an oath is calling upon that God, all-knowing, who is truth, and calling upon him alone to witness that you are speaking the truth. Break that down in just a couple of ways. I think you can already hear that an oath is a solemn declaration that we make. In this whole realm of the communication that proceeds from our mouth, the oath is included, but is a very special area of communication, some of the most weighty that we engage in. And it's a solemn declaration that what you're saying is the truth. Here's this thing that happened, or this thing that was said over here. And now one who makes the oath solemnly declares that what I'm going to say accords with the facts of what happened, is according to the reality of what was said. And what I utter while I'm under oath is not any different than that reality. It's a solemn declaration that you're speaking the truth. And now let's add that other layer, that an oath is now calling upon God to witness that this solemn declaration you have spoken is the truth. Now it's true, of course, that you are always in the presence of God. You can never escape that. But now from our point of view, we are not always so conscious that we are standing before the face of God. We ought to be. But when we make an oath, now it comes very really from our point of view. We're standing directly before this one who is the truth and never lies and knows even this heart inside of me, very consciously before him. And he will bear witness to the truth and punish if one swears falsely. Hebrews 6 verse 16 speaks to that. Swearing by God's name. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And that greater one by whom men swear is God himself. When it comes to this swearing religiously by the name of God, there is something that the Lord forbids. He forbids perjury. That's one of the words that you find in the previous Lord's Day. When now I'm put under oath and I'm doing what was just described, what I may not do is lie. Because that's what perjury is. If someone, for example, is in the court of law and they give a lying testimony concerning what happened, that's perjury. Or, as answer 99 mentions, rash swearing. Just to take this oath upon my lips and do that very hastily without thinking too much of it. That's a rash oath. And it may even be that what I'm saying does in fact match with what happened. But if I take the oath upon my lips, not conscious of the gravity that God is here and I'm saying it before him, even though I'm telling the truth, I still take the name of the Lord flippantly upon my lips, which too he forbids. As we're considering this general meaning of the oath, there is something that you must not forget. God Himself has made an oath. Hebrews 6. Starting at verse 13. We'll skip around a little bit. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And now verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God has made an oath. Now, when we're talking about people making oaths, we said, you may not swear by the name of any other one than God, because he's the great one. He's God. But when God swears an oath, children, whose name do you suppose he uses? His own. Who else's name? He's God. The great. When God makes an oath, what is that about? What is he swearing about? It's this. He makes an oath regarding the certainty of his decree to save you. That's what his oath is about, the certainty of his decree to save you. And at the very heart of that oath that God makes, at the very heart of that decree, is Jesus Christ, his blood, his cross, which blood covers all of our sins, including our sins committed against the third commandment. That's at the very heart of that decree. And now God comes, he makes this oath about the certainty of his decree to save us from our sins in Jesus Christ. That oath, you understand, even without that, there's abundant certainty that he will save us. That's certain. That's not at all in question. That's his decree to save us, even without an oath. But God, and this is the point of Hebrews 6, God shows more abundantly just how unchanging his decree to save us really is. And he doesn't do that for himself. He does it for you. He says, I'm going to swear something by my own unchangeable name. And what I'm going to swear by myself is that I save you in Christ. And you need to know that, because you can be weak and you need the strengthening of your faith. I tell you, there is no greater consolation as we go through all the weariness of this life than that God Himself has sworn by His own name to save us. And really, your oath keeping in obedience to the third commandment is just an expression of thankfulness to Him who is so faithful and will always keep his oath. That's the general idea of the oath, and also God's own oath, after which ours are patterned. It is to be found, that is, the oath is to be used in specific instances in our lives. And I want you to keep in mind here one main principle, which is this. The oath may be made or used only in weighty circumstances. By saying that, we're protecting over against a couple of extremes. By saying the oath may be made only in weighty circumstances, we're protecting over against that extreme, which would say oaths may not be made at all. I think you'll recognize that there have been those in church history like the Anabaptists who have taught exactly that thing. You may not even make an oath. They are as such wrong. And one of the passages that they appeal to when they teach that is James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. And they'll look at that verse. Well, isn't it clear enough? James is saying, don't swear at all. But as we said, that's an extreme position that's to be rejected. It's wrong. James 5, verse 12 does not forbid as such the swearing of all oaths. It doesn't. It does forbid wrong or sinful oaths, which we've already taken attention to. And there's something in James 5, verse 12 that teaches that our whole life ought to be an oath. That's something that we'll come to. But James 5, verse 12 does not condemn oaths as such. And if it did, then Scripture would not agree with Scripture, because we've clearly seen that the saints do use oaths and that they have used them legitimately. So we're protecting over against that extreme when we say oaths may be made in the weightiest of circumstances. But that also protects us from this extreme, which is to say they may be made whenever you please. And I think this is a lot more common than to take the position you may make an oath at all, just to do it now whenever you want. When the circumstances are rather light, when the situation certainly does not demand it, conversation between friends, some light conversation, or maybe a mild disagreement between people, and there it comes out. I swear to you, I said it. I swear I never did that at all. Those words just roll off the lips, and the circumstances did not demand the swearing of an oath at all. And that's why, children, it's not that your parents are being picky when they say, do not talk like this, I swear. Your parents aren't being picky. They're saying that on the basis of the third commandment. To do that, to whip out oaths whenever, wherever, that too is the rash swearing condemned by the Lord and really is an abuse of God's name. And if you notice, all of these different examples in which the saints swore oaths, like Abram, they were in pretty serious circumstances when they did that. Not over there, that extreme, not over here, that extreme, but the middle, swear oaths only under the weightiest of circumstances. We now return to that principle. When are then those grave times in one's life in which this may be done? One time is when the magistrates demand it. Beginning of answer 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subject. And the point here is not merely that we may swear when the government demands it of us, but the point is this, that we must. There's no choice in the matter. We have an obligation to do that. those higher powers are higher powers. They have a God-given right to rule, that is authority, and we have a calling to be subject to them. Because this is so important, and I think it's especially important in our days, I want to read, you can follow with me if you want, just a few verses out of Romans 13. Starting at verse 1. This is the classic passage on the government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And so on. That's really important in our day. And I'm broadening out just a little bit here. I wonder, among Christians, and also in reform circles, are we really living in the consciousness of Romans 13? Especially nowadays. And we say, well, the government is corrupt. The government gives all sorts of unreasonable demands. Nero was pretty corrupt too. God says, not a man, be subject to those ones I have put above you. Legitimately, they are there. Be subject to them. And when they say, here's an oath, and you must swear it. For example, in the court of law, that the judge says that to me, be it far from me to puff out my chest and say, my yea is my nay, yea and my nay is my nay. You should just expect that I'm telling the truth. You don't have a right to put me under oath. Far be it from me to say that ever. The government has the right to say this to me. And I say, may it be as far from me as possible ever even to think that, for you understand what's true. It's only really a child of God, regenerated, that can properly and truly make an oath, be under oath. But it's not just when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, but also this, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the truth of our neighbor and the safety of our neighbor. And that recognizes that there are other times, even when we're outside the courtroom and when the government is not demanding it of us, that an oath may be sworn. Never experienced it myself, but it may be that a consistory, under the heaviest of circumstances, will say to a man or a woman, it's time to take an oath now. And it may be such in our relationships that something is so grave that there must be swearing religiously by the name of God. But especially this, whether in the court of law or in another situation, if it involves my neighbor, and the safety and the well-being of my neighbor, and my testimony has a bearing upon that, then too, to the glory of God, I must swear. That's the calling that God lays upon us. Christ has died for you. He's broken the shackles of sin and the shackles of Satan's dominion, and he works in you by his sanctifying spirit. And now, with respect to these weighty circumstances, you understand the law is not just a must for the child of God, but I can and I will and I have that desire in me by the working of the Spirit, Christ who strengthened us for that. And when I find myself in this situation and I didn't have myself consciously before the face of God, or God forbid even that I was guilty of perjury, must repent of that, flee to the cross, and then by the power of the cross, with fresh thankfulness, swear our oaths. Broader now, because you may have never been in a courtroom or in a situation like that. But God says, believers, all of you people of God, this matter of the oath, so much to do with every moment of your life. Really, the whole of our life must be an oath. And when I say that, I don't mean, of course, formal religious swearing by the name of God as much as you can in your life. We just said you don't do that. But this, we're always living before the face of God. We always ought to live consciously before Him as if He's right here and He's looking upon me with His piercing, holy eyes, who knows the heart and who is the truth. And I'm always living before Him, and that in all of my communication, whatever I say to anyone, it's truthful and honest and straightforward. That's what James 5 verse 12 means. This living our lives as a continuous oath. When it says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Let your yes be your yes and your no, your no. Don't go through all of these mazes and lace it somewhat with some falsehoods or be ambiguous. Just say it. Say it. That's what our communication is to be. I want to draw that out just a little bit with some observations and exhortations in this regard. And the first one has to do with the area of marriage. Husbands and wives, it certainly is very harmful to our marriages when we are not living a continuous oath. A marriage where there's simply not the trust that there should be. Maybe there's a pattern of lying. And perhaps just not frank, open conversation like there should be. Assumptions are made by the wife. Assumptions are made by the husband, rightly or wrongly. And the Word of God says to us for our marriages, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let there be in your communication one with another a kind of straightforwardness and a transparency. It must not be, husbands, that we say something to our wives and our wives have to dig down below and try to get the meaning, and maybe he's sort of telling the truth, maybe he's not. And it must not be with us wives either that we say things to our husbands and it's like a corridor of hallways that the husband has to travel through like a maze to try to figure out what we may be implying or meaning. But God says, just say it. Say what you mean and speak the truth in your marriages. That is so important. Parents and children. And now I especially want to address the young people. How damaging when our yea is not our yea and our nay with our parents. Just not being up front about our whereabouts on Friday night. Keeping things hidden, or when we are confronted, sending Dad and Mom mixed signals to try to throw them off the trail a little bit. And this word comes to us as young people too. Don't tangle what you say to Dad and Mom with some falsehood or some trickery. Just give it to them straight. And it ought to be that even when the world is telling you, you hide as much from Mom and Dad as you can. They don't have a right to be in your business. Word of God says, let your yea be yea and your nay and nay. And for a young person, that means opening yourself as much as possible to the inspection of Dad and Mom who love you and care for you. Speaking the truth before the face of God Himself. And there's one other area here, the church. Having that trust among brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe, beloved, is one of those things that you hardly knew you enjoyed until it's breached. And the pain that results from that is fierce. To ask questions that you thought you'd never ask, like, is this person really motivated by love in what they're saying to me? Do they have my best interests in mind? Is there some underlying motive to this? And when that has to be asked in the church, that's a grievous, grievous thing. The calling to me and the calling to us as brothers and sisters in the Lord is yes, yes, and your no, no. That we're open with each other. Not that we say everything that's on our minds. Only the fool pours forth everything that he's thinking about to other people. Don't do that. But I'm going to be open with you. I'm going to be transparent. Speaking the truth in love. And when I'm with this person, not like a chameleon that changes colors, I'm a different color when I'm talking to this one over here, but a consistency in our relationships too. Here also, we're called to continuous oath. And here too, Jesus Christ has laid down his life and did so for all those times when we haven't lived that continuous oath before the face of God. And by the grace of God, now you're regenerated and you're indwelt by that Spirit who works in you. And with respect to the whole of your life, not only those formal times to which God calls us to the oath, but to all of our life, I can, I will, and even by His Spirit have that burning desire in me. I want to live as a young person, as a parent, in my marriage, as a single member, in transparency with my neighbors, as if before the very face of God Himself. And that can only be attributed to the grace of God that we have that sort of desire. And here too, when indeed we fail, as we do every day, repent, flee to that same cross, and by that same power of the cross, and with a fresh thankfulness for that bleeding one at Calvary, we say, I want to speak that truth in love in my whole life, be an oath. Amen.